I think there is very little debate that Yonah is actually quite an important book, making an extremely significant point, and there is vast and deep disagreement about just what that point is. I will put my cards on the table and say that at the end of this shiur, I'm going to try to sell you on a particular reading of what the book of Yonah is really most fundamentally trying to get across. But I want to first kind of take a little bit of a tour of some of the approaches to the book. And also, I hope to sort of, in a way that may be totally obvious, but I'll beg your forbearance just as I try to make it explicit, sort of show why the question has felt so elusive to so many people. Like, why is it that Yonah is a book that seems to escape people's understanding? I also want to just make one observation, which is, it's almost a cliche in certain settings to talk about the book of Yonah as a parody or as a book that's funny. And what I want to say about that is that even to the extent that that's true, you should never allow something being a parody to mean that it is not making a point about which it is dead serious. Amen. Right? So sometimes I feel like there's a kind of flippancy in the way some people talk about Yonah, and I think it's important to actually understand this is a book that is making a very profound theological point. I'm actually going to suggest later today that it's making as profound a theological point as it knows how to make. Now, framing, sort of like, why is this text elusive? I think that one way to understand why Yonah kind of escapes so much of our interpretation. And here's another great example, by the way, of a book that we have to defamiliarize ourselves with, right? Everyone knows Yonah. Everyone is like thinking, I could sleep for 15 more minutes before I go back for Mincha, or whatever it might be, right? And it's like, try to defamiliarize for a second. And notice something that happens at the beginning of the book. There is a structure of a prophetic call narrative. A prophetic call narrative, or at least the paradigm that is not infrequently invoked in the Bible, is God shows up, calls a prophet, prophet resists, and explains why, and then God, in whatever way, overcomes the resistance. Yonah breaks the paradigm in that God shows up, makes the call, prophet resists, and then wait till the book is just about over to explain why. The call narrative is broken in the book of Yonah. And the whole story takes place in the fissure of the call narrative, between the resistance and the explanation for the resistance. And the explanation for the resistance becomes the key to interpreting the book. That's the kind of the complexity of the structure. So you have here, just look for a minute at the opening verses. Vayihi dvar Adonai el Yonah ben Amittai le'mor, God appeared to Yonah ben Amittai saying, Kum lech el Nineveh ha'ir ha'gdola ukira aleha, ki alta ra'atam lefanai, go to the great city of Nineveh and declare judgment over it, because their evil has come before me. The next word is the text playing with you, because Vayakom Yonah is a response to the mandate of Kum Lech. It is the call followed by the fulfillment, except it's not. What you expect is Vayakom Yonah Vayelech El Nineveh, but instead what you get is Vayakom Yonah Livroach. It subverts the fulfillment paradigm. Right? Milifnei Hashem, Vayered Yafo, and now we know he runs away from God. What he does not do is say, God, I am inadequate. Or God, Behem lo Yishma'uli. Right? No, he doesn't say anything like that. He just goes, leaving you to wonder why. Kevin Youngblood, who's a contemporary Bible scholar, he's not saying anything that I haven't just said, but let's just see his formulation of this. Divine commissions in Hebrew narrative are typically followed by reports of the addressee's obedience in terms that exactly parallel the wording of the commission itself. The initial verb of 1:3a, he got up, vayakom, baits the reader to expect the usual report of obedience in that it echoes the initial imperative of Hashem's call, kum, up. These expectations are immediately dashed, however, with the purpose clause that follows, meaning livroach. That's Yonah's purpose. Jonah does not get up to carry out his commission. Rather, he gets up to flee. With this action, the commission narrative is abruptly interrupted. The expected verbal objection is replaced with flight. Oddly, the author offers no explanation for Jonah's disobedience. The focus is firmly fixed on his actions. The silence regarding Jonah's motives is likely intentional. The author of the book of Jonah frequently suppresses information when the reader most expects or desires it, in order to reveal later when least expected. This technique, called information gapping, builds suspense and sometimes exposes readers' assumptions and prejudices. In other words, here, I think it's important, one thing that the literary device may do is challenge you when we get to Perikat Dalid to ask, why did you think Yonah ran away? And what does that say about you and your own relationship to a divine call? What does it expose about you? What do you project onto Yonah? Jonah will reveal his motives later. We'll see that in a second. But first, the author directs readers' attention to Jonah's actions and their consequences. Yeah, Abe.
I couldn't help notice that the Vayakam Yonah comes followed by two Vayeres.
Yeah, I mean, I think that at the risk of stating something obvious, that the Vayered here is meant to be simultaneously physical and spiritual. He thinks he's going away, but the going away is a going down. In chapter 4, you finally get the explanation. Vayiral Yonah ra'a gdola vayichar lo. And Jonah was very displeased. And then, this is not the main topic of our shir, but the standard translation in almost all translations of vayichar lo is that he got very angry. Meir Gruber, who's a Bible scholar and philologist at Ben-Gurion University, has shown that chara le does not actually mean angry. Chara le means to get depressed, to get upset. Vayichar le kain me'od does not mean that Cain was furious. It means that Cain was crushed. I don't know how much that changes your reading of the book, but I think it's worth noting, okay? That's why I called this year, Why is the Prophet Distraught?, which was my attempt to split the difference between angry, which is conventional, and depressed, which is probably right. Okay? Vayitpalel el Hashem. So Yonah prayed to God and said, Vayomer ana Hashem. Oh God, please God. Halo zed vari ad heoti al admati. This is what I said or thought when I was still in my own country. Al-Kain kidamti livroach Tarshisha. This is why I fled quickly to Tarshish. Ki yadati, because I knew, ki ata el chanun v'rachum erech apayim v'rav chesed v'nicham al hara'a. Because I knew that you were gracious and merciful and literally long of nose, that is to say, slow to get angry, v'rav chesed, and abundant in love, v'nicham al hara'a, and you renounce punishment. All I want to say about this verse now, we're going to get there in a little while, is this is a wild subversion of the way invoking God's personality, if you will, works in Tanakh. In Tanakh, after Exodus 34, 6, and 7, where these characteristics appear, God is criticized, when God is criticized, for failing to live up to God's character. Yonah is the only biblical character who's angry at God for living up to God's character. Yonah doesn't like this about God. It's not that God has failed to be this. It's that God has actually been this, and that's infuriating to him. Or, if you prefer, depressing. One of the things that as I've been working on teaching and thinking about Yonah in recent years, that I have found myself perplexed by, and you will all tell me in a little while whether you think I'm wrong, but it feels to me like the book of Yonah actually tells us what Yonah's so mad about. And yet, there's a tremendous amount of debate about that. So number one, the fear of being labeled a false prophet. This is Chazal, okay, or one Chazal. V'lama barach, ela pam rishona, shlachol hashiv et kol Yisrael, v'amdu dvarav. He was sent once to give a prophecy, and the prophecy was successful. Shneamar hu yeshivat gvul Yisrael milavol kamat, etc. Pam shnia shelacho Yerushalayim. The second time Yonah was sent to Jerusalem, lahachariva, to announce its destruction. Kevan she'asu tshuva, HaKadosh Baruch Hu asa kerov chasadav, v'nicham al hara'a v'lo charava. Lo charva. V'hayu Yisrael korin oto nevi sheker. Right? This is the danger of a prophet. There is no way to distinguish between a false prophet and a merely successful true prophet, because what each of them says does not happen. Right? There's no way to tell from your perspective. Like I could be lying or I could be telling the truth. You know, I'm the most successful prophet in the world, which is going to lead people to think I was lying all along. Right? So, Pam Shlishit Shlacho LeNinveh. The third time, God sends him to Nineveh. Dan Yonah Din Beino LeVein Atzmo. Yonah began to think hard about this. Amar, Ani Yodea Shezeh HaGoy Krovei Tshuvahin. I know that these Ninevites find it easy to do tshuva. This is in itself really interesting. Achshav osin tshuva? V'akadosh Baruch Hu sholeach rigzo al Yisrael. V'lo dai sheYisrael korin oti nevi hasheker, ela afumot haolam. Hareini boreach li. Right? So two things here, right? It's going to make Israel look really bad when I get a bunch of Ninevites to do tshuva, but I can never get Israelites to do tshuva, or at least not now, not recently. I did in the past. But also, and I think this is probably Pirkei Eliezer's main point is, right, the Israelites already, I gave them a prophecy and it didn't come through and they thought I was a false prophet. Now I need the Goyim to hate me too? Trust me, being yelled at by Jews is enough. I don't need the whole world to think of me as a false prophet. Now, the only thing is, this is really kind of an interesting window into the dilemmas of true and false prophecy in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, right? All of that. It doesn't seem like this is what the text says, right? Yonah seems to be angry about something about God, not about something about his role. At least, that's what I would suggest, right? I don't know if this is convincing. In fact, I think it's probably not, but it's a comment from a significant Bible scholar, so I'll mention it. Bible scholar Terence Fredheim, a very influential scholar of biblical theology, makes the comment in his commentary on Yonah that this can't be right because the book of Yonah never even mentions the word Navi. And that if it was really a book whose subject is the nature of Nivu'ah, it would call attention to itself. I honestly can't decide if that is really interesting or ridiculous. Honestly, I'm not being cute. I can't decide. Like, the first time I read it, I was like, oh, that's interesting. And then part of me is like, why? Like, is that always true? I mean, does a narrative always stop and tell you, here's what I'm talking about? I mean, the story about Ruth, the book of Ruth is about chesed. It only uses the word three times. It's not like, you know what I mean? Like, so I don't know if I buy that. But I do feel like this is a little bit of not taking chapter 4 fully seriously. Laniutati, okay? Now, number 2, protecting Israel. Here's the Yerushalmi. At motza b'sha'a sh'amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, kum lehi l'ninvei ha'ira gdola u'kira aleha, ki alta ra'atam lefanai. You find that when God told him this thing, go to Nineveh, Yonah thought, Amar Yonah, Yodea Anisha Hagoyim Krovim Chuvahim, should say Krovei Chuvahim, Vahareini Holech Umitnabe Alehem, Vahenosim Chuvah, Vahakadosh Baruch Hu Ba Uforea Misonehem Shel Yisrael. So, Nehem Shel Yisrael is a euphemism. When you describe something bad that's going to happen to the Jews, often in rabbinic literature, you say something that's going to happen to the enemies of the Jews. You just have to know that, right? Uma Laila Asot, Livroach. So why is Yonah running away here? They are krovei tshuva. We are stubborn like oxen. They will do tshuva and God will say, you see, it's not that hard. I'm going to make you pay. They will represent a living alternative to the stubbornness of Israel. These rishaim know how to do tshuva, but you stubborn Jews, you're too busy abusing each other on Facebook. Whatever it is, right? So it's This is what I called protecting Israel, meaning the implications of them doing tshuva are that we look even worse. The problem with this is it's the same problem as I have with number one. It's a bit of a stretch of the pshat, which is not necessarily a criticism of a midrash, but it feels to me like Chazal talking rather than Tanakh talking, right? I think you could say those are the two dominant rabbinic paths of interpreting the book of Yonah, right? One, the issue of Nevi Sheker, a false prophet, and two, the issue of looking ugly by comparison.
I'm curious how, if those were the rabbinic ideas that were prominent, what is the connection to Yom Kippur, or is that for another time? Like, why would they go that direction?
Well, if you're asking me a historical question as opposed to a question on which I can, you know, wax sermonic,
no.
I think that if you take number two seriously, then the contrast is almost supposed to shame us into repenting. Mm-hmm. And here, just to telegraph somewhere that I'm going, you have to really understand who Ninevites are in the biblical imagination. It's basically Nazis. If Nazis can do tshuva, Schwab can't do tshuva.
Why you say Nazi? Can you elaborate on
that? I will a little bit later, but the book of Nahum characterizes Nineveh as Ir Damim, a city awash in blood. It represents everything that is horrible about the Assyrians, a culture that revels in its own violence. No. Very simple, right? It's explicit in Treasar. Nineveh is an evil place. Mm-hmm. And they do tshuva, and you can't do tshuva. Now, whether shame is always effective, I'm not sure. But I mean, I've tried to be nice to Joel and get him to do tshuva, but it didn't work. So next year, I might get up and shame you.
But why was he so sure they're going to do tshuva? Is that a prophecy? That's what makes him a prophet?
It's a really good question. Where this motif of Nineveh as krovei tshuva comes from? And I suspect I may be 180 degrees off on this. I suspect that this is simply a matter of knowing the end of the story as you're analyzing the earlier part. He knew what was going to be the outcome. After all, he's a Navi. This is not, this is not a captivating response. It's just a way of, it's setting up a homily of like what's going on here. But it's not a great, I don't think there's a great answer. Now, so let's shift gears for a minute. And I want to show you something that, and here's something that I hope to write about, but I have to space out my various public attacks on anti-Judaism and Bible scholarship. I've used up my quotient for the last couple of years. This is a particularly egregious one that you see in certain pretty mainstream Christian Bible scholars, and it is this reading of the book of Jonah. You know what the problem with Jonah is? Jonah is a xenophobic, ethnocentric Jew, and it's fine for God to have mercy on Jews. But Goyim? Screw the Goyim. Why have mercy on them? Now, the only thing that's problematic about this reading is there is nothing remotely in the text to suggest it. It's just what happens when you have 2,000 years of stereotypes that animate your reading. But it's striking how common this is. One of the ironies of all these 19th century rabbis saying the Jews have a universal mission is that they don't realize that the history of Christians saying that almost always came with, and they have failed, which is why God rejected them and chose us instead. When Christians traditionally talked about the mission of the Old Testament, it was to point out that the Jews had failed to live up to it. I'm not sure any of those verses in Yeshayahu have anything to do with mission. They're universalist, but that doesn't say anything about the Jews need to be missionaries. Happy to give a shiur about that sometime if that's of interest. The Navarre Bible. Okay, contemporary European Christian Protestant Bible. The narrative teaches that God's activity, his blessing, extends to all peoples. This was something that not all Jews yet realized. For that, it would take the coming of our Lord. Because they were inward-looking and forgetful. Those of you who don't know me, I just want to say, like, the conversation with Christianity is fundamentally integral to my life and is the heart of everything I've ever worked on. I'm being a little flip here, precisely because this conversation, there's a lot at stake for me personally. Like, I'm not, please don't hear me as somehow anti-Christian. That's the opposite is true. Because they were inward-looking and forgetful of their mission to be the Lord's witnesses to the world at large. This is all over Christian writing to this day, even among many Christians who want to not be anti-Jewish. The Jews failed in their universal mission, and therefore God elected us. Or if you're lucky, therefore God elected us too. The depiction of Jonah in the book pokes fun at such people. They are so attached to their views that they refuse to listen to God. And then comes this guy, Daniel Timmer. And if I didn't see him at the SBL conference, I would have already published this. The author presents Jonah's reaction to Hashem's mercy to Nineveh in the strongest terms. Incredibly, Jonah considers it to be a great evil, something worse in his eyes than was Nineveh's evil in God's eyes. The statement is so arrogant and blasphemous that it can hardly be understood. Jonah the Israelite, who benefits in countless ways from God's past mercy towards and self-revelation to his people, who shows no awareness of his sin and does not repent even when faced with death, finds a way to condemn the very God who delights to show mercy to the undeserving. In short, Jonah stands in judgment over God and arrogates to himself the right to decide who should or can fittingly receive divine mercy. He may receive it, and non-Israelites may not. That's quite a little leap. Okay? His arrogance is confirmed by his anger with God. Next passage, a thread of truth appears in the otherwise erroneous theological tapestry Jonah weaves. He appreciates the fact that the God of Israel has, in a stunning way, shown to non-Israelites the same mercy he has frequently shown to Israel. This is the only passage in the Old Testament that applies Exodus 34, 6, and 7 to non-Israelites. As I will show you momentarily, that is factually incorrect. Jonah exemplified attitudes that were at least real dangers to, if not characteristic of, a sizable portion of ancient Israel's population. I'm not saying that all Jews were xenophobes, just most, right? And this brought this book's message home very directly to its original audience. In another book that he's written about Jonah, in addition to his commentary, listen to this one. When Jonah speaks, his words reveal what must have been, even in the period of the Old Testament when Israel and the nations were generally separated, a shocking antipathy toward non-Israelites and an aversion to seeing God's mercy extended to them. What is more, this theological parochialism was already fomenting as soon as the call of 1-1 came to him, a detail that explains his otherwise nonsensical flight from his commission in chapter 1, and which accounts for the blithe self-centeredness of his prayer from the fish's belly. I actually agree with that reading of chapter 2, which I think is a satire on Jonah, because his prayer is all about himself. But here's this reading of Jonah where we simply assume that, well, Jonah doesn't want to prophesy to Ninevites. Ninevites are non-Jews. Premise, Jews are xenophobic. Jews were xenophobic. Jews are xenophobic. Let's just say that's what Jonah is about. The reason I don't think this is a plausible reading is, as I suggest, there's nothing in the text to suggest it. Right? The text specifically talks about Nineveh, and it is lazy, I think, not to ask what is important about Nineveh. Footnote to that, in the world of scholarship on Navi, it has become much more common than when various people in this room probably like were in day school or college or whatever were, much more common to read Treyasar as a book. Not just like random collection of prophets that are strung together, but like it's a book, right? And therefore, it is not crazy to assume that the reader who is reading Jonah is aware of what Treyasar has to say about Nineveh. In fact, you could argue that Jonah and Nahum are actually a debate. The theology of Nahum is, you Ninevites can go to hell. Theology of Jonah is, I made them. I don't think so. Now, in order to get to what I want to propose as the alternative to this anti-Semitic reading, I want to just very briefly show you something. Some of you have learned pieces of this with me before, but Exodus 34, 6, and 7, psukim that obviously you all know, I want to just make a couple of quick observations about it to help us. No verses in Tanakh are quoted more often in Tanakh itself than these two verses. I just want to make sure that I said that in a way that's clear, right? This intertextually, no verses are alluded to in the Bible more than these two. And interestingly, they are alluded to and reworked all the time, meaning different texts emphasize different parts. One of the things that's really interesting is that as Tanakh progresses, the sections about God's judgment basically fall away altogether, and it becomes a text about God's love and mercy. I also, by the way, just to make, you know, a point about things that I am personally obsessed with, verse 6 is about what God is. Verse 7 is about what God does, right? Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'Chanun is what God is. Verse 7 is description of God, what God is doing. Notzer Chesed Alafim, etc. I mention this because anger is not mentioned in verse 6, but only in verse 7. Love is mentioned in both. So, if I may be so disgusting as to quote myself for a minute, angry is something God gets. Loving is something God is, according to the Bible. Okay? Or if you are a nudnik, according to Exodus 34. So chesed, I think I talked about this the other night, right? Either love or faithfulness, or more likely some merger of the two. Hence, steadfast love, faithful love. One recent translation, interestingly, commitment, which I don't think quite gets the love piece right, but it's trying to, okay? I don't think it's a stretch to translate, especially here, chesed as love. I mention this here because, well, not only because, but I want to note, this here is a description of God's relationship to those with whom God is in covenant. If this is all there was, maybe you would want to say, well, the Bible believes that God is merciful to Jews. As for everyone else, I don't know. I don't know, right? Now, this is not our main point, but I just wanted you to see just how dramatic Exodus 34 is, in case this is not obvious. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, God leads by saying, I am Elkanah. Be careful lest you worship idols, because I am Elkanah. Then Bnei Israel worship idols, and you precisely at the moment that you expect God to say, I told you I'm Elkanah, instead God says, you know what? I'm going to revise my business card. I know I said I was an angry, jealous God whose anger is tempered by love. Actually, I'm a loving God whose love is tempered by anger. Precisely at the moment when I'm supposed to get angry at you, I'm going to tell you that first and foremost, I love you. And also, in Exodus 20, I said that I love Ohavai v'shomrei mitzvotai. In Exodus 34, I'll erase the part about Ohavai v'shomrei mitzvotai. It's not that I love those who are faithful. It's that I love. It's a total subversion of the Ten Commandments. If you were, God announces the radicalization of God's own love. Okay? And then, one step further, before we get to the part I really want to focus on, in Bamidbar, I wanted to make sure everyone was aware of this. Here's, I'm not supposed to say this, but here's your nice little introduction to, like, you know, Yom Kippur night davening, right? This is one of the rare cases where liturgy, the conversion of a biblical verse to a piece of liturgy, takes place in the biblical narrative itself, right? Because Moshe in Bamidbar says to God, in the other Israelite failure, right, the golden calf and the miraglim, God says, "V'atai yigdal na koach Adonai kasher dibarta leimor." May God's great might be shown. And here you might think, what's God's great might? God can smite the life out of anyone God wants. God's might is God's power. Says Moshe, you know what the greatest might of God is? Your love. Adonai, Erech Apayim V'Rav Chesed, Nosei Avon V'Fesha, V'Nakei Lo Yinakei, etc., etc., etc. Slachna La'am Hazeh K'Godel Chazdecha. The Sidur is here. The liturgical adaptation of this, and this is what leads sections of Chazal to say things like, you know, there's a covenant that says if you invoke the 13 principles, it always works. Which is really interesting what that means. In fact, one of the most poignant moments, I think, in the history of Jewish suffering, which I believe I wrote about in the Heart of Torah, Rav Avram Saba, the author of the Tzror Hamor, exiled from Spain, quotes that midrash on this verse and says, doesn't work. It's totally devastating. It's like, we tried. Didn't work. And then he does this completely like emotionally moving thing where he says, oh, when God said they should do this, God didn't mean they should pray it. God meant they should embody it. Maybe we didn't do that enough. Psalm 145, another text that people completely cannot hear. When's the last time you meditated on the words of the Ashrei? If the answer is recent, you're lying. You have these two verses that are amazing, and you may never have even noticed what's going on here, right? I didn't notice what was going on until I started working on the Pesukim. Chanun v'rachum Hashem, erech apayim mugdal chased. A direct allusion to Hashem, Hashem, el rachum v'chanun. And then verse 9. You might think that I show mercy and love only to those people to whom I am covenanted. Come Psalm 145 and says, repeating a word that appears over and over again in 145, Tov Adonai lakol v'rachamav al kol ma'asav. It is not limited to B'nai Yisrael. It is who I am as God. It is not a coincidence that this verse, 145:9, is the central verse in the Rambam's ethics. The Rambam, after all, is far and away the greatest universalist of the Middle Ages, and he invokes this verse again and again as an argument for why. By the way, this verse he even invokes to refer to our relationship to non-humans. Tov Hashem lakol, v'rachamav al kol ma'asav. So far we've moved here. First of all, this is why Timur is wrong when he says that Yonah is the only text that extends God's love to non-Jews. I mean, I just gave you another one. So we've already made this really radical move. We've said, you might have thought this unique covenantal love was exclusively covenantal. Actually, it burst the bounds of covenant. The reason why this is so important to the Rambam, by the way, I think, is not just the universalism, but it also explains the Rambam's universalism, which is that it's to kol ma'asav, everything God made. And for the Rambam, as you know, if you've studied the Rambam in a more philosophical mode, and not only a yeshivish type mode, is that creation is the animating claim about God in the Rambam's worldview, which explains why he's a universalist. Because if your fundamental orienting event is Sinai, then it's fundamentally about Jews. But if your fundamental orienting event is creation, then your fundamental category is the human. One of the great problems the Rambam has is how to justify the necessity of the particular. Because if you start with the universal, this is a big debate Christians have, right? Some Christian theologians start out with Jesus. Other Christian theologians start out with creation, and the first group says to the second, but then how do you get to the absolute necessity of Christ? If you're going to start out with a universal category, how do you necessitate the particular? The Rambam is, first of all, the only thing I'm confident God does is create the world. But second of all, that's where the Torah starts. So Tov Hashem Lakov, Rachamav Kol Ma'asav is not only universal, it's universal and alludes to creation. It refers to us as Ma'asim. So then we get to the question of what's really going on in the book of Yonah. And if I'm right that we should be taking the category of Nineveh seriously, that it's not Hoboken, it's not, God forbid, the Twin Cities, right? It's not like Minneapolis, St. Paul, Gewalt. It's not that. It's It's Nineveh. It's specifically Nineveh. And a reader of Treyasar knows what Nineveh is. Any student of Judaism knows what Nineveh is. These are our enemies. Then what's going on in Yonah is that I think Yonah is angry about the full universality of Psalm 145. Yonah basically says, so you're merciful. So you want to be merciful to non-Jews? Fine, be merciful to non-Jews. You're merciful to these monsters? Tov Hashem le Nazis, v'rachamav al Pol Pot? That's how it works? By the way, it's not a dumb argument. It's not xenophobic. It's kind of emotionally reasonable. And then God offers this completely dramatic response. God will not say, they are my children, because ben in biblical theology is a covenant term. God will come as close as God can come to saying that in the Hebrew Bible. God will say, I know, but I made them. What do you want me to do? I made them. They're your enemies, but I made them. And then all of a sudden, you don't need to like talk about Jews as xenophobes. You can talk about this book as wrestling with one of the hardest questions there is. Does God hate all the same people you do? And the answer of the book of Yonah is no.
There's a difference between having mercy and causing people to do tshuva. And loving your enemy. Loving your enemy is embracing them. They're still your enemy. They're still doing these evil acts. Tshuva would imply that they are going to radically transform.
Good. So you are ahead of where I am right now. But the text is not saying, I will forgive genocidal lunatics even when they're in the midst of being genocidal lunatics. The text is saying some version of, I will forgive them basher him sham. Right? I will forgive them as they are in this moment, which is repenters. Now, I'm still working through the person in the history of Jewish thought who really got this book more than anyone else, I think, is Abravanel. Abravanel, he seems to basically get this right, and I'm not sure he quite says what I'm about to say, but I think that one of the things Yonah might be saying to God is, you know you're being played for a fool, right? You know that you look like an idiot. Because They're gonna destroy people. I'm not sure Abravanel's really saying that. In any case, if he's not, then
that's Jonah to God.
Yeah.
Yeah. That
you're gonna do tshuva.
They'll do tshuva. You know, they'll do tshuva. It's like every year after RYI, I get an email from Adam Rubin. He says, "I'm so sorry I disrespected you. I'll be better next year." He comes back. The same damn thing happens. And I'm like, I'll wait. By Friday, by Erev Shabbos, I'll get an email from him. He'll apologize to me. Right? And at a certain point, Yonah's like, you notice that in this analogy, I'm now God. But Yonah's like, what are you forgiving him for? What are you, some kind of fool? And I'm like, no, I'm a perfect embodiment of mercy.
that also parallels right before Exodus 3, like that Moses says to God, like, what are you going to look like if you destroy this people? Right?
This is the opposite.
Right, but it's the same kind of
play. Yeah, exactly. Right, exactly. So, good, yes. So now, turn for a minute to Nachum. Ir Damim. The whole city is full of lies. I mean, I really think you have to understand it that way. The Assyrians, for them, really were. I mean, you know, pick your example of a villain. You know, Saddam Hussein, Pol Pot, Mitzudat David, Rabbi David Altshuler. This is beginning of the 18th century. Or for you, the Baal HaMitzudos.
Thank you.
I'm here for you. Kipachad pen yavolo hanevuah otpam. This is really kind of interesting, and I don't fully understand yet the theology of prophecy that's animating the Mitzudat David. But he says, Yonah was afraid that God would come back and spell out for him exactly what he was to say. Not kra aleha, not like tell them, but that God would say to him, here's the script. He'll be forced to go. Somehow it seems like Yonah doesn't have to go when the instructions are general. But when they get specific, there's no escape. I don't really understand that yet.
It's
I
like he wasn't served, right? Like the right. process server
yeah.
came and he didn't take the other
Something line. Like that. Something like that. The Alki Ha'amadat Ninveh Haya Ra'ali Yisrael. Survival of Nineveh is bad for the Jews. Lachin loya chafetz liot shaliach badavar. Ki haya tov be'inav she'yamdu berish'am ve'yovedu ve'lo yulis satan li Yisrael. Now, I have to say that Satan li Yisrael might mean one of two things. Either that they will be used as a contrast to Israel to justify for God destroying Israel, or that they themselves will be Israel's destroyers. You understand the distinction? Is that clear? I think it could probably mean either, and until I learn more Mitzudat David, I'm not confident I'll ever be able to figure that out, but I am not sure which one it is. But they might even be related, right? The contrast that they represent is what enables them to be your destroyers. Now, here's Abravanel on Perek Dalet. It says, Lo haya mitra'im yona mislichat ninvei, ela imasha haya ro'eh kavanat HaKadosh Baruch Hu leninvei. It wasn't that Nineveh would be forgiven. It's that he understood what the divine providence had in mind for Nineveh, which was to destroy Israel. Shaya mechavein lashchit et Yisrael, v'shelachein sha'al et hamavet, kedo shelo yir'eh b'chorban ha'shvatim al yedei ha'ashurim. He said, yeah, I would rather die than see these monsters destroy my people. All of a sudden, Yonah doesn't seem like a xenophobic villain at all. Seems like a guy who's got a reasonable position here. Right? V'nei Hashem hochiach et Yonah al ka'aso. This is because everyone until Mayor Gruber thinks that vayichar means, right, anger. God rebukes him for his anger. Be'omro, ahitev charalach, which conventionally is translated as something like, are you good and angry? Are you really this angry? Is it right to be this angry? Ritzono lomar. It's really interesting. Hayesh tchuna ra'ak tchunatcha shechara lecha ha'hatava sh'ani meitiv et Nineveh. Think about this comment. Is there a worse quality than being upset at the fact that I'm going to do good for these people? That is so not obvious. Can you imagine someone comes up and says, is there a worse quality than your hating Hitler?
Yeah, but there's such a big problem with that, right? You can twist that, and then Yonah can decide that Hashem itself is it's Rodef, right? Like you can go the other way around. If you are going to taking this position against God, it means that you would do anything that justifies saving the Jewish people in your view.
Here, I understand what you're saying, I think. But here you can't really do that because what offends Yonah so much is not I would do anything to save the Jews, but I would do anything to save Jews from this evil empire, right? It's like I'm saving the Jews from Putin, right? I'm saving the Jews from like these mass murderers. That's what I'm saving them for. And yet Abravanel puts in God's mouth the statement unequivocally, that is a vice. That is a vice. That's a very bold claim. Actually, what Abravanel does here, consciously or not, I'm not sure. What I would have been tempted to say is, this text does not address the question of whether humans must love their enemies. It is more interested in saying that God loves our enemies. Abravanel comes very close to saying, you should be too. By the way, another example of that incredibly simplistic impulse that Jews have internalized, Christianity says X, therefore Judaism must say Y. Christianity believes in the afterlife. Therefore, as Hebrew school children have been told for generations, Judaism has no notion of the afterlife. It has no relationship to any reality of the Jewish tradition whatsoever. Right? Another one, Christianity says love your enemies. Jew says hate them. Try to kill them if you can. it's totally false. I'm not suggesting that Judaism places the same emphasis on loving enemies. It does not. It's far more complicated. But it's certainly not simple. Here's a text that comes pretty darn close to saying not loving your enemies is a vice. By the way, I'm not even saying loving your enemies is a good thing. That's also, by the way, what it means to live in a Christian culture, which is there's the truth of Christianity, and then there's our scrambling question of whether we live up to it too. To which my response always, I'm sorry, but I'm not playing by your rules. Tell me why loving your enemies, period, with no footnotes, is a virtue. So, and tell me why nonviolence in the face of Saddam Hussein is a virtue, if that's what you think loving your enemies means, which Christians debate. Ve'ein zeh miderech ha'ish hatov she'ichar lo al ha'atava ki, wait for it, tov Hashem lakol, rachamav al kol ma'asav. Can't wish bad for people. Ve'haraya ha'mora al perush hazeh she'lo timtza tshuvat Yona al zeh ha'ma'amar. In other words, this was a rhetorical question that Yona doesn't answer. This is more than you have psukim in Mishle that talk about no schadenfreude, no delighting in your enemy's downfall. This is, don't even begrudge them blessing. If you want to use rabbinic Hebrew, you can even say, have an ayin tovah towards your enemies. Again, I'm not sure that Abravanel is not going farther than the text. It's further than the text itself. The text itself is about God. What Abravanel does is basically have God say to Yonah, I love your enemies. What about you? So this really is also Barry's point, right? God says to Yonah, go talk to the Ayatollah. And then Abravanel's reading is, it's a terrible quality of yours that you don't want what's good for the Ayatollah. Bibi Netanyahu, call your office. Right? Abravanel has just launched a frontal assault on your entire being. Right? I'm not making some political statement. I'm just actually saying, like, right, his whole political ideology is, right, like, we must stop them at all costs. Anything that's bad for Iran is good for us. And here Abravanel is saying, no, sorry, it doesn't work that way. Of course, what Barry might point out is, no, this would only be true if Khamenei was doing tshuva, which I think is fair and may complicate the picture.
I'm wondering if part of the reason of the virulent Christian reaction to frame this as the stereotypical xenophobic Jewish book is that if we read it the way that you're suggesting, or Abravanel suggests, that it is actually a biblical pre-existing repudiation of love your enemies and turn the other cheek, because it sets the prerequisite of teshuvah being done before that love can be done.
Yeah, I don't think that's crazy. But if it's right, I suspect it's unconscious.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can't see what would undo your own identity, so you've got to find something else to affirm.
Right. I mean, one of the things that I found really interesting in my own learning in the last couple of years is as the hardest chapter for me to write in this book on love that I have coming out by far was a chapter on whether there's a mitzvah to love your enemies. And one of the things that was most interesting to me was sinking into the sheer range of what Christians have thought love your enemies means. Right? Like, you know, it's like conventional Jewish thing. Oh, Christians think you should love your enemies. Okay, but what does that mean? What is love? Who's an enemy? And like, what is it actually saying that I need to do? And by the way, what's the relationship between loving your enemies and fighting them when they're trying to hurt you? And by the way, what's the difference between they're trying to hurt you versus when they're trying to hurt other people? A major debate in Christian ethics. There are many Christian ethicists who say, if an enemy is coming to hurt me, I can't fight back. But if he's, God forbid, coming to hurt Neil, I have to fight back. Because then it's an obligation that I have to kneel that overrides any posture I might take. The point being, it's so complicated. But whatever complications it has, it is still the case that a Christian ethicist can say things like, loving your enemies is the highest ideal of the Christian tradition. No Jewish ethicist is going to say that sentence. It's far too ambivalent. So it might be that you're right, that there's a kind of, oh, wait a minute, this is a critique of what we're going to say. We're going to say, love your enemies, period, and this is going to say, love your enemies when they repent. By the way, moral philosophers, totally separate from Judaism or Christianity, there is an endless debate and an ever-growing literature in moral philosophy about whether forgiveness that is unconditional is required, permitted, or forbidden. Did that come out coherently?
Yeah.
Right? Like, if Nelly hurts me, am I required to forgive her even if she won't apologize? Permitted or forbidden? If I gave you a piece of paper and said, make the arguments, you basically could do it without like some advanced degree in moral philosophy. You could make the arguments. They're sort of obvious, right?
When Jonah actually goes to Nineveh, it's very, you know, all he does is he goes and he declares in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned, right? So can you comment at all about Jonah's, when he finally carries out his mission, how that relates to all of this text?
Yeah, I mean, well, first of all, I think it's worth saying, and this is actually a piece that is, I think, intended to be funny in a tragic way. He's the only successful prophet we have, and he's furious about it, right? His success makes him crazy, right? What I suspect is going on here, I don't know. I have to say I feel very conflicted because part of me thinks that it's actually meant to increase our pathos, for the pathos we feel kind of towards Yonah, which is, I mean, he was right. They're going to repent and they're going to get forgiven, and that's crazy. Like what? Like, you know, the Revolutionary Guard is going to repent for 15 minutes, and in that 15 minutes they're going to be showered with love? Like, what? That's crazy, right? And I'm not sure. I think that at the end of the day, you know, it's the object lesson that we're supposed to get to, although if you have never thought about this, the object lesson is philosophically incoherent, right? God says to Jonah, you were worried about the plant. Should I not be worried about these people that I made? Jonah was never worried about the plant. Jonah was worried about himself, right? Jonah doesn't care about the plant. Jonah cares about the shade that he gets. The argument simply falls apart on itself, and I don't know why that is. Why do you end in an argument that any seventh grade philosophy student can figure out doesn't work?
Well, what if the shade is the reprieve from the Syrian attack, granted while they're being punished because God hates them and hasn't given them a chance to repent?
So that's a kind of symbolic understanding. I don't think that's wrong, but the pshat should still make some sense, and it doesn't. I mean, a symbol works better when it can be understood in some literal way too. And that one can't really. It's very odd, the ending of that book.
I've always thought it was a bit odd and somewhat almost mechanical, the scene of the city of Nineveh doing tshuva. You know, it's proclaimed that as all of this, it's like a model of how tshuva is supposed to happen. They all do it, and as if to say, you know, that Jonah could say, you see, I knew this would happen, right? But I'm without flirting with the Christian, kind of the anti-Semitic stuff that's in the sheet, I mean, is there something to the fact that Jonah's mission, his prophetic task, is to dafken non-Israelites? I mean, there must, like, what is up with that? There must be a reason why he's sent to non-Israelites. And, you know, I just wonder what you think. What do you think the significance of that is? And that they do tshuva. Is it meant to be a lesson to the prophet in some way about the non-Israelite world? I mean, I don't know.
So let me offer the closest thing I can to a redemptive reading of the anti-Semitic interpretation. I think that Tanakh itself is very actively preoccupied with avoiding misinterpretations of chosenness that it feels are real dangers. I think that is why, for example, Sefer Dvarim goes out of its way to talk about how God is notain lands to various non-Israelite people. Right. And then, of course, Amos, who's very explicit about this. I wonder whether the point of Yonah, in part, is to take what Tehillim says and go one step further. It's basically to say, when I said all, I meant all. I meant what I said, lakol. And you don't get to tell me where my mercy goes. Now, I do think one thing that is clearly going on in the book of Jonah is that Jonah is being told, you as a beneficiary of mercy, do not then get to decide where and when I dole it out to others. The fact that you are a beneficiary of mercy means that you ought to want mercy to be shared. That's what it means to receive something. Is that a full answer? I don't know if it's a full answer, but I do think that's what's going on. I think it's like, you can almost imagine the student in Beis Medrash gets up and says, Tov Hashem lakol, right? You know, kol sakadaitach? Kol. I know what I said.
The reason that we read this liturgically on Yom Kippur is the reason it's for Ninveh is instead of a kal v'chomer, right? Like, Pesik Tzidur Rav Kahana talks about how the tshuva's false, right? Ninveh still is evil. They haven't done any tshuva. They just make it seem like they're doing tshuva. And God literally bores a hole under the kiseh kavod in order to force the tshuva to come right up to God. And what do we learn from that? We learn that kal v'chomer, no matter how horrible we are, God is still going to meet us in Yom Kippur. And seemingly Nineveh is still totally Rasha'im, and God forgives them. So God will forgive us too, right? Which is, I mean, that's the way I usually look at it. I appreciate this because it allows me to look at the story outside of Yom Kippur and to think about actually Rachamim al Kol Ma'asav as a deep value. But I think that might be an answer to this question of why Nineveh.
Yeah, I mean, that's interesting. I mean, one of the things that I'm still churning over about that question is, how early does Yonah become a Haftarah, and how early are some of these Midrashim? Yeah. John?
So I was thinking a lot about the, you know, the Midrash at the splitting of the sea, right? So the people are allowed to be, you know, delighted.
Exactly.
But the angels aren't. And we get from that there's a better way to be, but we can't really expect it of people, right? Mm-hmm. And so you can have both at the same time.
Yes,
this is
pushing
to say, like, really? Maybe we really do need to reach the angel level.
So I don't know if this... So I love that. I think that's exactly right. I don't know if it's Yonah or Abravanel on Yonah who's pushing the point you're making. Is God angry at disappointed in Yonah because Yonah himself doesn't have mercy on them, or because Yonah begrudges God having mercy on them? Those are not the same.
Because the one of the things that we toyed with here was, so the emotion, like let's say the Ninevites tshuva is sincere, but very time limited. Like they were really sorry for a day, but then habits reassert themselves and you are how you are. And you can say in the version of God that we talked about here, like it's the emotional truth of the moment. I'm responding to the truth of the moment. It's not insincere. It doesn't, you know, but yes, when you look at the future, you know that, but they haven't done that yet. Right, it's like the, can you go back in time and kill Hitler before he did bad things?
That's what I meant, you know, by the Basher Husham reference, right?
But is that ethical? Because, like, is that real? Like, you can only engage in the moment? Or must you always situate it so that it's like, that might be sincere, but it's not enough?
You see, good. So what Jonathan is saying, I think, that is helpful for one of the points I wanted to draw out is, one of the dangers of reading Yonah as a satire is that the temptation is to think of Yonah as a fool. Or in the case of Timur, just a pathetic old xenophobe, as opposed to a guy who's asking really hard questions that are not dumb. They're not dumb at all. Is it so clear that God should judge Khamenei on a Wednesday because he happens to have had a good day, when tomorrow he's going to send people to the electric chair left and right? Is that so obviously a better view than Yonah's view? I don't know. Not so sure. Right? I'm not comfortable with the Yonah as idiot reading. I would much rather the reading, which I think is actually shot, Yonah's asking really hard questions. Like I said before, it's not obvious to me love your enemies is always the highest moral ideal. Why do I have to live with a minority consciousness like that? Like whatever the Protestants say is right. Whatever when I live up to it, great. When I don't, I don't. You know? No. I'm not sure I accept that.